Well, hey, thanks for being here this morning. And I really do appreciate, I know we have Bible conferences at our church. We're a Bible church in Michigan. Besides our ministry at New Tribes, I pastor on the side. And I'm one of a couple of pastors. But anyway, we do Bible conferences every year. I know how tiring it is for families. I know it's a sacrifice. And it also shows that you value God's word. So thanks for being here. And really appreciate that. I actually want to start this session by just reading a little passage from Romans 15 that has nothing to do with Psalm 110, which is what we'll be in. You do have a handout for Psalm 110 if you want to have that to follow along. But in Romans 15, Paul is an apostle writing to the church in Rome, and so he has something to say to them, and he, as an apostle, he has a lot to say to them. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because the grace given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." And this is beautiful. "Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul pictures himself in the language of a priest, and he's ministering to the people the gospel, which is bigger than justification, but the gospel to believers and establishing in the faith. And Paul says, "I know you guys don't need me to come there. You're able to teach each other." And I honestly feel that way. Being here and really just being a part of the men's breakfast and talking to different guys and hearing you guys pray and you know, talking to Thomas and talking to Daniel and knowing about your church. You all are a good church, a really good church. And I feel like you don't need me, and you don't, to come here and tell you something. It's a privilege for me to get to be here. You're functioning on your own. You're feeding yourselves on the Word of God, and things are going great. So I benefit, and I'm not just saying that, from being around you all. If we lived anywhere close to here, this is where my family would go to church, and it'd be great for our family. So thanks for what you're doing. And then you have Paul's imagery there saying, but I'm still doing something. I'm doing this, he says, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. And he pictures himself as going to bring this sacrifice or an offering to God as an act of worship. And the gift he wants to bring before the Lord is a sanctified church. So get this, he pictures the ministry of discipleship as a Godward act of worship to say, "Lord, you're worthy of this. All the effort to raise your kids in the Lord, all the effort to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth and hold one another accountable to walk with the Lord and provoke one another to love and good works, all of that is an act of worship towards him." And so I pray that our time in the Psalms this weekend, I pray that God uses that to build all of us up in the faith, including myself, so that ultimately our lives before the Lord are an act of worship. Okay? So with that being said, you can grab your handout and you can turn to Psalm 110. And David's Lord is Lord of all. Or, as the PowerPoint slide says, something different. You're always supposed to check that twice. All right, so we're looking at Psalm 110. Now, I'll say this before we jump into this. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm or alluded to psalm in the New Testament. And the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. That's very interesting. And what you find is that the New Testament authors see that there is this theme in the Psalms, and especially the royal Psalms, of an expectation, an anticipation of the coming Christ of God who's going to bring God's kingdom to the earth. And one thing that needs to be in place to kind of appreciate that before we even get into this, all the way over here, you have, this is the beginning of time. Okay. Sorry, Les, this is where you are. All right. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He placed man on the earth, Adam and Eve in the garden. And he says, let them have dominion and rule over the earth and subdue it. And so God had a kingdom with a delegated ruler on the earth called Adam. And that kingdom was supposed to spread out and cover the entire globe. And in essence, it was supposed to be fill the earth with people who know God and worship him as God. And God's kingdom would spread out from this location. We know because of the fall of mankind that Satan became the god of this world. And the question that the Bible is asking and answering from there till Revelation is, who has the right to rule? Who has the right to rule? That was the big thing in the book of Exodus, where the Pharaoh claimed that he himself was God and that he ruled. And God says, we're going to see who has a right to rule on the earth. And so keep that in mind, and I'll appeal back to that later on. What's beautiful about this psalm is that there are many royal psalms, psalms that deal with Israel's king and the ultimate king, which should be the Christ. But none of them use language so clearly as this that shows that this coming Christ is going to be more than a descendant of David. He's going to be the Lord himself. And so we'll begin in Psalm 110 and verse 1, and we see Messiah as king and priest. Okay, so verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's interesting because if you'll notice in your Bible, probably regardless of what translation you have, it says the Lord. And you see how that's in all capital letters? That's one word for Lord. And the Lord says to my Lord, and there it's capital L, but the rest of the letters are lowercase. Well, that's the English translator's way of letting us know that these are two different Hebrew words. And the two different Hebrew words are here on the screen. And the first one is, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, which is Adonai. And so, two different Hebrew words, and Yahweh was speaking to my Lord. And the person who wrote this, according to the New Testament and according to the superscription, which is the part above verse 1, says a Psalm of David. So what happens here is that David overhears a conversation in which Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. And David's Lord is the one who is going to have a kingdom in the future and rule the nations. Well, David already knew from the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that the kings would always come from David's family. So picture yourself as David. He overhears a conversation among the Godhead, and God the Father is telling God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David probably doesn't have all the details of how this is going to work out, but he hears this conversation and imagine this. David, who is the patriarch, calls his descendant Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. And it's one thing, I mean, there were occasions, even in a patriarchal society, that someone's descendant would be greater than the ancestor, but that's unusual. But this is not just greater than. David saw his descendant as being Lord. And this is a puzzling thing. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus is going to pick up on this. And he's going to say, you guys want to have a little trivial pursuit here, theologically speaking. There you go, Daniel. There's your trivial pursuit. Shade. I heard you won. All right. So here's the trivial pursuit. Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus is like, all right, what are you going to do with this? I like to paraphrase. What are you going to do with this? If David's son is the Messiah, if the Messiah is David's son, then how come David calls him Lord? And is that what it says? I forget the quote now. Isn't that terrible? I have to look it up. Matthew 22, verse 43. I used to memorize these things. That's the rough. Okay. So he said, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. And Jesus said, okay, if he's David's son, how can he call him Lord? And that stops them in their tracks because, man, if they say, well, David's son is going to be the Lord, and Jesus is going to be like, yep, that's me. So he's got them kind of in a pickle here. So this is a psalm that David wrote by inspiration of the Spirit. And David has this divine revelation. He overhears a conversation where Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord, who is also David's descendant. And it's not going to become identified until we open the book of Matthew and we find Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, who is the Lord. And so it's an early messianic psalm, and it looks ahead to the coming of Messiah who would establish God's kingdom. He says in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And a few things about sitting at the right hand. First of all, sitting. In this society, servants and attendants stood, and those who are in authority sat. Okay, and to sit at my right hand, this is a command and an invitation and a statement that David's descendant, who is also David's Lord, would sit at the very right hand of God. And to sit at the right hand of God speaks of being seated in a royal position, in a place of power and authority and dominion. And since he would be seated at the right hand of Yahweh, that means he would have the position of highest honor. No other position more honorable than to sit at Yahweh's right hand and share the very sovereignty over all things that Yahweh himself shares. And so it's absolute dominion. And we'll come back to that later on. But he's invited to sit at God's right hand, and he's going to exercise rulership over all things. And again, remember the question, who has the right to rule the earth? And God started with a delegated ruler on the earth, a man who was Adam. And his response, I'll tape this thing to my neck here, so if it flies around, we lost it. Sorry. I'm not going to stitch it. That'd be way too permanent. So God has a kingdom on the earth. David is his ruler. God wants to show who has the right to rule, and that's where Jesus is going to take us. And then he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And by saying until, there's a time marker here. In fact, I'll share this with you. There's a couple different interpretations of this. One would say, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's this process of slowly conquering the enemies. And another way of translating it, which is what NASB has, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which in that interpretation would mean you're going to sit here and you're going to stay here until we're ready to defeat the enemies. And looking at the rest of Scripture, I believe that's the best way to take this, that Jesus is going to be seated at the right hand of God. We see this in the book of Acts. And he's going to stay there. And God's posture right now is not crushing the enemies. God's posture right now is long-suffering, holding out the gospel, not willing that any should perish. But in case someone doubts God's ability or his faithfulness to bring the Psalm 110 Messianic kingdom, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promises. And when the time comes, then Messiah will come back and he will defeat the enemies of God, Revelation 19 and 20, and he will set up his kingdom on the earth. And so it's going to happen, but right now he is seated. And when he comes, he will completely subjugate his enemies. Okay, like there's not time to go there, but think about passages like Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 talks about how there's this day when the Lord is going to humble the pride of men. And man, think about the world we live in. We live in a world that people mock the very God who sustains their existence in each and every moment. And God allows that. He not just tolerates that, but he is extending mercy to those very people and willing to send the gospel message to them and reaches out in grace. And so God is going to, at some point in the future, humble the pride of man, and everybody will acknowledge him for who he is on that day. And so right now he's seated until the time comes, and then his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. You got that phrase in verse 1 as well. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so picture this. This is like all the guys wrestling when you're a kid. And you know, whoever wins, they kind of do this number. You put your foot on the back of somebody and you flex your biceps. This is a picture of defeating the enemy. And you see this in the Old Testament. I've got two clickers in case one dies. There we go. Joshua chapter 10. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of the war who had gone with him, he says, come near and put your feet on the necks of those kings. And by putting their foot on their neck, it was just showing, you are under my authority. I have defeated you. It's a picture of conquering. We have two Australian shepherds because we couldn't say no to Sadie. All right. We went to buy one, and the guy said, look, I'll just give you both of them if you'll take them, which I should have seen that coming. Anyway, one of them is the alpha dog, and it just drives me crazy because she's mean to her sister. And so sometimes when Freckles is her name, this is what happens when your kids name the dogs, Freckles and Floss, like dental floss, okay? So Freckles is like tearing Floss up, and April and I will, like, you know, whoever's turn it is, we'll go outside and we'll just speak to Freckles, and Freckles just lays down. And me and April both do this. It's funnier watching her do it. She'll like hold Freckles' head to the ground and she'll say, I'm the alpha dog. I'm the alpha dog. All right. When Messiah comes, he's going to put his feet on the necks of his enemies, and he's the alpha. I'll leave the rest of it out. He's the alpha and the omega, right? And so you got that picture. You also have it in 1 Kings. You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord until the Lord put them, his enemies, under the soles of his feet. And it's figurative language. That's a psalm for you. But that figurative language is to picture something that's true. And the truth is there's this crushing defeat that's going to take place through the ministry of Messiah. And so you have this anticipation then in 1 Corinthians 15. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is the reigning Lord. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so there's that imagery again. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death and hell thrown into the lake of fire. I picture Jesus doing this and then like now it's here, the eternal kingdom. And so a beautiful picture there. Also, Messiah's rule here. He will rule his enemies once this period of waiting comes to an end. And so we come to verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And this is an interesting picture too. First of all, he says, the Lord will stretch forth your royal scepter. And for the king to stretch out his scepter is just picturing his reign coming over certain areas or certain peoples. Think about the scepter of Moses, and when he holds it out, the Red Sea parts, and God is going to stretch forth this royal scepter of Messiah and extend his kingdom. I'll show you a picture here. This is Queen Elizabeth at her coronation. We're going to look at her again tomorrow morning in a different context, but she's holding her scepter. And this is cool because it just kind of pictures what this concept, obviously we're not looking at like this time period, it was way back in ancient Israel, but the concept of a scepter, it was just a stick. And it was kind of like tantamount to saying the crown, the scepter. It's the power behind that is what it represents. And for the Lord to stretch forth this strong scepter from Zion, it's stretching forth the extent of Messiah's rule. And he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so again, this occurs when the time of waiting comes to an end. But what I want you to think about is, is what God is doing here in history. Because he says, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And what happens is Messiah comes back, according to this psalm and according to Revelation 19, he comes back in power and wrath to defeat the enemies of God. Okay, and I'll get into Revelation 19 more in just a second. But you get this picture here where he comes back to judge and to wage war. He comes back and his eyes are a flame of fire, and he has this crown, many diadems, and has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So he comes back in judgment. And what I think is important to see here is that you've got to remember the big picture. And that's why I mentioned Adam over here. God had a kingdom on the earth. And God had a delegated or a mediated ruler who was Adam. And Adam dropped the ball. Adam forfeited his right to rule. Satan became the god of this world. Is God going to have a man to rule on the earth? And God is going to do this. So God set up a kingdom with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now God has a kingdom on the earth again. But Israel, just like Adam, basically compromised integrity. And just like Adam was sent out of the garden, Israel was sent out of the land. So God's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and he's going to do it through Messiah. He still wants a man to reign on the earth over his kingdom. And he's going to do that through the Christ. And you see that here in Revelation chapter 19. By the way, I mean, we're going to get into some of the stuff in a minute that some people would call holy war. And that's actually a biblical sense of the word. I know that to many people, the concept of Jesus coming back in wrath and treading the winepress of God's wrath is just a thought that they don't even want to consider. I had a student recently who is greatly struggling with her faith. She was just being honest. She said, you know, the question I have is, really, why does God get so upset about my sin? Like, really, what's the big deal about it? And she was just being honest, and I appreciated that. And I tried to put it in a better light for her. And I said, what would you do if you made a universe and put people in it and you were gracious and then they just like totally rebelled against your authority? And once she got over the thought of like, yeah, I could never create a world, it started putting it in context. Okay. But I want us to consider that, like, in our fallen humanness, it's hard for us to understand and even come to grips with the justice of this. This is justice, because what's going to happen is God had a kingdom on the earth and the creature had the gall to rebel against God, and God is going to come back and establish his kingdom. Get this, he could destroy all of humanity and that would be just. But in his grace, he says, I'm going to have a kingdom on the earth, and everyone who believes in my son can rule and reign with him. That's not just gracious. That's like beyond gracious, a privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ. And so he's going to come back and destroy his enemies, and that'll be a righteous thing to do. Revelation 19 goes on to say, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is saying, in no uncertain terms, this is the one who has a right to rule on the earth. He will come and establish God's kingdom. Okay, and so the way this is going to work, I have some parallel references here you can look at later if you want to jot these down. He's going to destroy his enemies in some measure during the tribulation with the judgments of God. He's going to cripple the earth and just, you know, bring the earth to its knees in that sense. What's amazing is that in all these judgments in tribulation, John is shocked over and over by saying, and still they would not repent. And still they would not repent. And it just shows the corruption of the heart of mankind. And then Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, second advent, and he, you know, he conquers his enemies. He sets up his kingdom on the earth during the millennial reign. If they don't comply, he's going to like turn down the water valve. No rain. How about a little drought? That'll work for you. And then ultimately at the end, he's going to deliver the kingdom over to the Father. So that's what the establishment looks like. If you'll notice number 3 in your handout, he says, your people will volunteer freely. I don't have that up here. Sorry about that. So I'm just going to leave it there. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And this is an interesting picture too, because what Psalm 110 does is it pictures Jesus coming to establish God's kingdom, and it pictures him coming with certain ones with him. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. One commentary just pointed out the contrast between this submission by the nations that has to be enforced by the wrath of God, and then this voluntary compliance, this willingness on the part of those who are his, who want to accompany him in his work. And he comes to bring judgment on the earth. So verse 3 again, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. And so it pictures believers coming back with him. Revelation 19, notice that again. Where did it go? I saw heaven open and a white horse, and I went backwards there, didn't I? Okay, but so he's coming, but then look at this verse. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were following him on white horses. My kids are praying that when we move to Texas, we can find a place to take horse riding lessons. All right. I can tell them this. I promise you'll get to ride a white horse. Revelation 19. All right. So your day's coming and you might, you know, don't even need lessons. You'll just be able to do it. But coming back on these white horses. And so you picture the saints coming back with Christ. And this is like a major battle scene. This is foreign to our thinking, but this is the concept of holy war. And take what you've heard and know about Islam and leave that out of this picture, because that's not what we're looking at. But God, who is the owner of heaven and earth and had a kingdom on the earth, his kingdom was usurped, or Adam's kingdom was usurped by the serpent. And God allowed that to happen in his sovereignty so that there can be this divine drama of history to declare with no uncertain terms who has the right to rule. And when Jesus comes back to establish God's kingdom, it is a just thing for him to judge the enemies of God. It is a holy war because it's showing who owns the earth and who has a right to rule that. Revelation 5, this title deed to the earth. No one is worthy to open that except the Christ of God. And so he's going to come and reclaim God's kingdom on the earth, and saints are coming with him. And when he says in holy array, I think that's paralleled here with this fine linen. Alan Ross, and in his commentary on the Psalms, he thinks that this holy array is just this, it speaks about clothing that make one ritually pure to be in holy war. Like the Old Testament priest had to be sanctified and in the right clothing to do God's work. Here come the saints ready to do battle with Jesus against his enemies. And so, you know, here we are, like we're warriors and we're coming back in battle. And I don't know what we're going to do other than just like praise Jesus and watch him do his work. But you get this picture. Okay, so sorry, I'm going to do this again. So you get that. You get this poetic description of this army of heaven. It says, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And I think that's a pretty confusing terminology there. What most people describe this as when he says like the youth of the dew, or your youth to you are like the dew, is that the dew comes and it's just like all of a sudden it, from human appearance, it's mysteriously there. All right, I'm going to take a second to fix this. All right, I'm bringing duct tape this evening. It works for everything else. All right, probably pull the skin off my neck. So the dew, it's like it's fresh. It's like mysteriously appears, and it's like innumerable. It just covers everything. And when Jesus comes back, here are these armies in heaven, and they're fresh for battle. And it's like just mysteriously appears and innumerable. Okay, I'm killing batteries now, right? So here's a picture that I had. I like to read history, and I just read David McCullough's 1776, great book. And he talks about how the Continental Army, they were trying to somehow get the upper hand on the British. And the British were kind of holed up in Boston. And what they decided was that Boston Heights was vacant. Nobody was there. And it's an elevated position looking down over the city of Boston. And if you could have that, you've really got the upper hand. Well, basically what they did is they created all this. I think they had like walls that they made as blinds or shields out of, you know, woven from sticks and things like that. And at night, they had just this huge line of men who held up these walls like a big screen. And at night, in one night, 15 to 20,000 American soldiers went up to Boston Heights under cover of darkness. And they had built all these, they call them gabions and fascines. You familiar with that? I had to learn this at, we went to the Battle of Yorktown a couple years ago, history tour. Anyway, they make these like baskets out of sticks, and then they get them in a location, they fill them up with earth, and they make all these, you know, fortifications. They had those ready to add the dirt in. And so in one night, they move 15 to 20,000 men up onto Boston Heights, and they fill those things with earth. And when the sun rose, the British looked, and it's like all of a sudden, there there was this massive army and fortifications all around them, and they were absolutely stunned. And they realized they could not escape this, and they had to leave Boston, and they left everything in it. It was a huge victory for George Washington. When Jesus comes back and the saints are with him innumerable, it's like this surprise attack. And it's innumerable, but it doesn't depend on our ability to fight the battle. It depends upon him. And so he comes back in that way. And so you get this picture of Messiah coming, and he's coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming back in wrath and in judgment. And so he's this king that's going to come to reign. And then we get a different picture that kind of throws the Old Testament saint for a loop, because Messiah is not just going to be a king. He's going to be a priest. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that creates a very big problem, because the priests are supposed to come from the tribe of Levi, and the kings are supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. And so how in the world can you have someone who is priest and also king? And so you have in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is an interesting picture too. First of all, with God swearing here, this is like an unalterable appointing. You are priest forever. And it's not like God has to make a promise, because God does not lie. Hebrews 6 picks up on this. But the significance is that if you look at like the family of Eli, for example, because of their corruption, the priesthood was pulled from them. Priesthood is never going to be pulled from this one when he comes. And he will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is interesting too, because Melchizedek was both priest and king. He was priest of God Most High. He was king of Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem. And so in that sense, he was, I think, a prefigure of Christ, and then he had both of those roles. When it says according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews touches on this too. It's not like there was a Melchizedek in order, like generations of priests. It means manner. In the same way that Melchizedek was a priest, not by ancestry, but by divine appointment, so also when Messiah comes, he will be a king priest like Melchizedek, and his priesthood will be by divine appointment, not by ancestry, because he did not come from Levi. And so he's able to be both priest and king. That was a major, something to grapple with, a major mystery for the Old Testament saint to look at. But beyond that, this is what stuns all of us. He's not only king, he's not only priest, he's the sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice for our sins. That's a stunning concept. And so Messiah is to be priest king. And you see again on the PowerPoint, his priesthood would be eternal. At the bottom there. And so this necessitates the resurrection. If he's going to be priest forever and he dies, then something's got to happen. And that something is the resurrection. And of course, the New Testament picks up on that as well. Okay, letter C, the certainty of Messiah's victory over the nations. First of all, the kings of the earth will be defeated. And you see this in verses 5 and following. He says in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. Verse 6 at the bottom, he will shatter the chief men. And I'm kind of combining the language there. He shatters kings, and then we're told about chief men of the earth. And then when you compare that with Psalm 2, he calls them kings of the earth. By saying kings of the earth, God is putting it in contrast. He's the king of heaven. It's like, where do you guys reign? Oh, yeah, you're kings of the earth. It's kind of a smack talk in Psalm 2 and a little bit of an allusion to that here. And so Christ is going to come, and he's going to destroy kings in the day of his wrath. If you've been watching the news, you saw the Saudi reporter that was killed, and they're questioning the Saudi prince and king, like how corrupt were they and all that. You have the kings of the earth right now, folks, and you know this, doing whatever they want to do. Whoever holds power does whatever they want to do. And that's why you have social injustice, and that's why you have corruption, and that's why you have chaos. And when Christ comes, He will shatter the kings of the earth in the day of his wrath. He will establish God's kingdom. And so what you find then, and this is a really important concept. Derek Kidner in his commentary said this. He said, the priest king's enthronement, sit at my right hand, is not the final scene. It's the prelude to the final scene. And the final scene is this world conquest when the Messiah comes in wrath and judgment to establish God's kingdom. And so, you have this day that we're looking forward to. And interestingly, here at the end of the psalm, while the saints were with him earlier on when he comes back from battle, the saints aren't even in the picture anymore. It's not that they're not there. It's just that he takes center stage and the battle is the Lord's. He will judge among the nations, verse 6. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And so you find that the nations will be filled with corpses. And you read this in Revelation 19. I think I have that here. Yeah. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Come assemble for the great supper of God. You have all these buzzards flying around. All right. And you know what that's like, right? You get the, we call them possum on the half shell, right? Those armadillos on the side of the road. And then you see the buzzards flying around. And there's going to be these buzzards, or whatever kind of birds they are, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And between Revelation and Ezekiel, you find that it'll take like months to bury these dead bodies. And then these birds just coming to eat the flesh. And so you have massive rebellion against God, and you have one man, Christ Jesus, who comes back and conquers it all. That's absolutely amazing. And that's going to show who has a right to rule on the earth? Who has the power? And Revelation 11 says, you have taken by your great power and you have begun to reign. And so he is seated at the right hand of God, but he brings God's kingdom to the earth and establishes that when he comes back in wrath and vengeance, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. And so you have this, and then you have Messiah will be exalted, number 2 of your handout. You have him being exalted at the end. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, and he will lift up his head. And what I've read on this, and again, it's poetry, so it's difficult. I don't know exactly what's meant by him drinking from the brook other than he conquers the world. And how does he, like, what do you do after that? Takes a drink of water and lifts his head in victory. And it's just this picture of exaltation that he is the one that has conquered the enemies of God. Well, I'm transitioning a little bit because of the way this is used in the New Testament. According to Psalm 110, he's going to come judge the enemies of God. And so if I'm an ancient Israelite, I'm reading this and I'm expecting the Gentiles to get it. And they'll get it. Don't worry. Okay. If you're Jewish and you're still hoping for that, don't worry. They'll get it. But what came as a surprise is that the enemies was not just limited to the Gentiles. The enemies came to be Israel itself. And that's a very interesting thing. And so you have letter A, and I say the end is not the end because here it comes. Jesus comes. He's the promised one, and he shows up and they kill him. So now what's going to happen? Well, the end is not the end. Letter A, the king and the kingdom rejected. Oh, that's not on the PowerPoint slide. All right, sorry about that. Well, you've got notes, so let's just do that. The king and the kingdom rejected. Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 46. And this is actually a quote from Psalm 118, but I'm bringing it in here because of how appropriate it is. Matthew 21, Jesus gives this parable of the vineyard to let them know, like, okay, so a landowner had this vineyard and everybody messed it up and abused it. And so he sent another servant and then he sent a third. And finally he said, you know what? I'm just going to send my own son to come and work this vineyard. And this is surely going to work, right? And what did the vine workers do? They said, here's the heir. Let's kill him and let's take over to ourselves. Let's seize the inheritance. And so they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. By the way, they'd already conspired to kill Jesus. So it's in their minds. They know exactly what he's saying to them. Okay? And so he asked them a question. I think he did take them off guard with the question. He said, so what do you guys think the vineyard owner is going to do? I said, well, he's going to take those wicked people and he's going to kill them. And Jesus is like, haven't you ever heard the psalm? The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And he's saying, let me just do a little exegetical homework here for you. You guys are the builders. Jesus is the stone, and you are rejecting him. And now we'll switch analogies. You are the vineyard workers, and you have rejected the son of the vineyard owner, and he is going to come, and he is going to bring wrath upon you. And so the king and the kingdom were rejected, and there's this expectation. In fact, verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees, they understood that he was speaking about them. It's like, yep, I bet you did. All right, so you have that. Then you have letter B, the certainty of his return, Matthew 26, verse 64, and this is where Psalm 110 resurfaces. So they've conspired to put Jesus to death. And, you know, this is the trial that's taking place. In verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, do you not answer what these men testify against you? Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not? And Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming back on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says, let me tell you who I am. I am the Christ of Psalm 110. I am the Christ of Daniel chapter 7. I will be seated at the right hand of God, and I will come back in power and great glory, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus, is no uncertain terms, declares his identity by Psalm 110. And then letter C, the significance of his resurrection. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. And this is where Peter is preaching to the Jews at Pentecost. So Jesus is the Christ. He was declared that. They killed him for that. And if he's going to be a priest and reign and rule, or priest forever, and if he's going to be a king forever, he's got to resurrect from the dead. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the Jews gathered at Pentecost, and he says, let me tell you what just happened. God raised up the Christ, or brought the Christ to you, and by wicked hands you put him to death. And yet it was impossible for death to hold him, because David said it in Psalm 16 that he would not be held in the grave. And then also down in verse 30, he knew that God had sworn to his descendant to sit on his throne, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so verse 34, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter's saying, let me tell you where Jesus is at right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. And do you want to know why I know that? Psalm 110, Psalm 16, and not only that, but he has poured forth that which you see and hear. If he's the one who gave the Spirit at Pentecost, that means he is exalted to the right hand of God. And so now he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool for his feet, and then he returns. He'll return to do that. And so this is huge. In the life of the early church, they saw that Jesus' resurrection, that he was seated at the right hand of God in a place of position and power, sharing the very throne of God, ruling over the universe with God, and sitting there until the time comes to destroy his enemies and establish the kingdom on the earth. So theology and application. First of all, the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus because of pride and jealousy, among other things. And the reason I'm pointing this out, I don't think this has anything to do with you all. I can say y'all down here. I've been Yankified. Anyway, but you know what? There are many people that reject Jesus for many different reasons, and you all know people that do that. But here's the kicker. If you reject him, it doesn't make him go away. They rejected Jesus. They had him crucified, and now he's resurrected. They've got a mess on their hands in the book of Acts, and they don't know how to deal with it. Rejecting Jesus doesn't make him go away. I have that down in the application there. Number two, because Jesus is king, he will establish his kingdom and rule forever. Also, number three, Jesus is also the great high priest. And that means that while he is seated at the right hand of God, he's also making intercession for us. So you have this present session in view where Christ is praying for us and ministering on our behalf. David declared Christ to be Lord. We do as well. And in the end, everyone will. Who has the right to rule on the earth? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Psalm 110 shows us that Messiah would also be Lord. And so it gives this picture that he's not just a descendant of David. He's actually the God-man. Application. People reject Jesus for a number of reasons. It doesn't change the fact that he is who he is. And as the Gospels show, rejecting Christ does not make him go away. I think that there's tactfulness with evangelism. And obviously we want to be speaking the truth in love and be gracious and yet, you know, forthright in the way we share Christ. But I think there is a time to let people know, look, you can turn from this, but it doesn't make it go away. When I came to faith in Christ, I remember, and looking back now, I know how to explain this theologically. It was the Spirit of God speaking truth to my heart and bringing me to faith in Christ. But I remember thinking, do I really believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because if it truly is the Word of God, I can't hide from it. Like, it's true and I can't escape its authority. And that's how it is. Jesus is who he claims to be, and you can't hide from that. The only time we can win people to Christ is now. Another piece of application. And so when I look at Psalm 110, I'm reminded that when God is ready, he's going to open the seals and it's just going to get ugly. And then after that, you know, Christ is going to come back, second advent. And so today is the day to get the gospel to people. And we need to keep that in mind. That's the one thing that we can't do in heaven. We got to be doing that now. And then finally, if you have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, the only opportunity you can be certain of is now. And again, I don't assume that to be anyone in this room. Could be. But we have no promise of tomorrow. We could die. The rapture could take place and then the tribulation begins. Fill in the blank. But now is the time. And then finally, Christ is confidently waiting the time that he will rule the nations. We must wait with the same confidence and hope. And here's what that does. Because I know that it's going to be wrapped up in the end and Jesus is going to come and fix everything, then I can endure hardship now because I'm not going to be here forever. So yes, I'll have health concerns. And yes, bad things will happen to godly people. And we face tragedies and we face crises and fill in the blank. But I'm sustained knowing that one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's going to come at the hands of Jesus. And so my hope is not ultimately in what he does. My hope is ultimately in him. And so we look to him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that we have the hope of the coming Messiah who is going to establish your kingdom on the earth, Lord, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Help us to be sustained with that hope and confidence, knowing right now that Satan is the god of this world, even when you're Lord of the universe, and that you have allowed Satan to do what he's doing for a time, but that even then, Lord, he can do no more than what you allow him to do. And so, God, help us to be faithful representatives of Christ, faithful witnesses to you in a world that is hostile to our faith, knowing that this is what you've called us to do and that you are the one worthy. And, Lord, help us to graciously but confidently and boldly tell the world that we know the one who has a right to rule on the earth, and he will. And they better get right with you, Lord, before this happens. Give us that opportunity, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.